That is exactly what we will do. We will crown him Lord of all. Turn to Isaiah. I'm going to start with a passage of Scripture. Isaiah chapter 45. I'm going to be reading verses 15 through 23. Listen carefully and follow along. This is God's Word. This is really a chapter that you could call, you might call the exclusive chapter out of Isaiah. God proclaims a number of times, I am the Lord, there is no other. Verse 15, truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, Savior. They will be put to shame and even humiliated, all of them. The manufacturers of idols will go away together in humiliation. Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret. In some dark land, I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. Gather yourselves and come, draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together, who has announced this from old, who has long since declared it. Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. And turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians in chapter 2. We're going to be looking specifically at verses 9 to 11, but I would want to read verses 1 to 11 in our hearing to get us back into the context of what all this is about. It's a very important section of Scripture. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 1. Again, follow with me as I read. This is God's Word. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray before we go on. Lord God, I ask that you would help us to see the glory of this. Father, I pray that even as we look at this passage this evening, open our eyes and our understanding to see the magnificence of Christ, to see his beauty, to see him as the truly exalted one. Lord, help us even, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. This passage, verses 9 through 11 especially, is a passage that ought to fill your hearts with joy and gladness, but it also ought to fill your hearts with a certain dread, a certain trembling, to understand what is being said here. This whole section, especially verses 5 through 11, are a great picture of the salvation that we have in Christ. It is a great picture as we see the humiliation of Christ and then the exaltation of Christ. We've already spoken, it's been a little while, a month or more, or 2 months even now, of the humiliation of Christ and his steps downward. And now we're going to see the exaltation of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is probably a song or a hymn. It's very much thought it could be a hymn that the early church actually had and sang as a body, remembering what Christ did in coming down and then going up again. It's a very beautiful and a very powerful section of Scripture. It's a very vivid illustration here of the fact that God's ways are not our ways. God's ways are not, if you remember back in Isaiah 55, verse 9, he says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts." We probably have that one memorized. "And nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." This passage of Scripture is a real picture of that understanding. You know, if we were to put all our minds together and all the minds in the whole entire world, we would never come up with a plan of salvation as our God has done for us in Christ. We would never be able to conceive of a plan such as the one we know of as the gospel, where God himself would take on the form of man, being still fully God and fully man at the same time. We can't even conceive of it now. Where he would come to this earth and he would dwell among us. Where he would put up with abuse by the ones he created, by the word of his power. He would put up with abuse from those people, even to the point where he was put into the grave, where they crucified him, where they tortured him, where they abused him, where they killed him, and he was put into the grave and suffered death. God, the Son of God, who would ever thought of a plan of salvation like that? We certainly can't. In our own foolish humanness, we would think of much more glorious things than that, about somebody coming and vanquishing evil or doing some great marvelous deed or something. We would never think of the humiliation that would be involved for the Christ, the Anointed One, to come into this world to do what he did. And even for us now, we kind of get a distorted picture of it, because we look back on it and we can see the Scriptures and we read the Scriptures. We have them to read every day, and we can understand because we have it all before us. And we even have a hard time grasping it sometimes. Think of the people in the first century when they knew what a Roman cross meant. A Roman cross meant a criminal. A Roman cross meant a degradation. It was almost obscene to talk about the cross because of the humiliation of it, because of what was attached, the stigma attached to it, the death. The Romans, who were keeping people down by using that horrible instrument of the cross for torture and for execution. But we see that, but they saw it vividly. It's no wonder the disciples said, "We don't understand. What are you saying? You're going to die. What are you saying? You're going to be lifted up." They couldn't understand it. We look back and say, "How could they miss it?" But I think if you put yourself back there, you could probably grasp some of that. To them, it would be all but inconceivable that the one who would be Savior of the world would die, would give his life. How could a crucified Savior be the one who would redeem mankind? How could that be? You see, God's thoughts are not our thoughts. God's ways are not our ways. When it comes to this passage, we see that Humiliation is the path to exaltation. We would never consider that. Humiliation is the path to exaltation. We know of other things in the scripture that speaks of, you know, we deny ourselves and take up our cross and we will have great joy. How could that be? We die daily and we will have life. There are these things that are seemingly to us don't go together, and yet it's exactly what God says, what Christ says. God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. As we look at this passage, we can see that Christ being humiliated and Christ being exalted here. Two things, just two things tonight. First of all, we're going to look at the divine response to the humiliation of Christ. The divine response to the humiliation of Christ. First, we see that God highly exalted him. The reason, it seems to be given here, is for this reason, that connector phrase, word, wherefore, therefore, for this reason also, God did this. He highly exalted Christ. And what's the reason? Well, it's found in those verses 5 through 11 there. The reason was Christ's obedience, even to death. The reason was that he humbled himself in the sight of God and in the sight of man. Christ embraced humility, and he embraced servitude of the deepest sort, because of what Christ did, where he, those steps down, he was incarnated, became like a helpless baby. He grew as a child. He matured into a man. He taught the people. He was among them. He was poor. He humiliated himself. The God of the universe, he ended up on that cross. Because of Christ's obedience to the Father, fulfilling the perfect will of the Father in order to redeem a people for himself, Christ is going to be exalted. God was going to highly exalt him. The idea here, you can probably put it in your mind, like super exalted. That's the idea here. Exalted above exaltation. The highest connotation that can be given, that can be seen. The Son is exalted to his rightful place again. There's a lifting up here. And exaltation is, we can't really, in a certain way, we can't really conceive of it. When I say the Son is exalted to his rightful place, don't forget this. We're not saying, and when it says he's highly exalted, we're not saying that Jesus was given back his godhood. He was always God, always fully, completely divine. We're not saying that that was added to in any way, shape, or form. God is perfect and cannot be added to. There's nothing to be added in that way. But there's a sense of a restoration of the things that he had before he entered into the world, the things that he had along with the Father. And there's also the idea, I think here, of even more being added to it. This exaltation took place, we can put it this way, after his crucifixion, took place when it started at the resurrection, when the power of God was seen and Christ raised from the dead. He was truly dead. You know, he was in the grave. God, by his mighty power, raised his Son. That's the beginning of his exaltation. He raised him from the dead. We see it in his ascension when he was with his disciples. Before he went up, he said, all authority, all power has been given to me. And then he rose up out of their sight. There's that exaltation even there as he was taken back into the presence of the Father. This is all part of his exaltation, the beginnings of it here. And then it comes down to what we would call his coronation as he entered into heaven itself. The picture of him being seated at the right hand of the Father as king. It's hard for us to imagine some of this, but the picture is, can you imagine the joy in heaven? Can you imagine the spectacle of that in heaven, where thousands upon thousands, millions of angels were praising him and giving glory to him and honoring him for the one who was the faithful one, the one who was the redeemer of men. You know, we go to, around here, we can go to football games and that and baseball games, and there's lots of crowds there, and I'm sure it pales in significance to what was seen in heaven as the Son entered into the presence of the Father and was seated at his right hand, highly exalted, and even more in his exaltation is his intercession that he has right now for his people as he stands as the great high priest, as he intercedes on behalf of his people. See, just as there was a descent into the very death of the cross, into the grave, there also is that ascent from the grave and the resurrection to the highest of heights and to a high place above all. No one is above Christ. No one is above him. No one can take his place. You know, it's interesting to think that the chief of all those who received Christ was God the Father. God the Father himself received the Son. Remember those words he said at the baptism, this is my blessed Son, in whom I am well pleased. You get the picture even in the prodigal, the idea of the joy and the rejoicing of the Son that returned. Now in Christ he had no sin. He was the perfect one. He was the perfect lamb, perfect sacrifice. And he entered into the presence of the Father as a mighty conqueror, as one who has conquered death and who had overcome all those obstacles, who had stood firm and who was highly exalted. And the Father received him. You know, Christ's own prayer was answered at this time. In John 17:4-5, he says, I glorified you on the earth. This is his high priestly prayer as he was praying with his disciples. Having accomplished this work which you have given me to do, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. There was a restoration of that and even an adding to that. Because don't forget, Jesus is the God-man, fully God, fully man, even right now in the presence of the Father. And what he did in securing our redemption, in his humiliation, and what he did in taking on the form of flesh is beyond our comprehension how that could be. And he is that right now. And because of that, God is highly exalting him, heaping on him, as it were, more honor, more glory, more praises because of his faithfulness, because of his obedience, and because of his work that he accomplished here in a perfect way. See, God's ways are not our ways. We would never conceive of something like this. In the earthly realm, what goes up must come down. In the spiritual realm, what goes down must go up and will go up. And that's what we see here. Christ is highly exalted, super exalted above every other being, for he is God. We will see more of that in a second. Because he's given the name, this is second here, he has given the name that is above every name. He's high and lifted up. He's highly exalted, super exalted, and he's given a name. Now, the name is very significant in Scripture. Names are important in the Scriptures. They reflect something about the person. It's not like names today. Names today don't usually mean anything in a certain way, all right, except for some strange names that are given to people. I keep thinking, I don't know why it keeps coming to my mind, of that skier. What's her name? Peekaboo Street. It's like, why would you name somebody like that? To get attention, probably. That's probably why it was. But names, they're not as significant. In Bible times, names were extremely important. I think I read somewhere once where they would often not name a child until a couple years old, because they would look at his character. They would look to see where he might be heading as a person, and they would name him accordingly along that. I think Indians were famous for doing that, running fast or whatever the name would be. But the names in Scripture are significant. Abraham, when he was, God named him Abraham, from Abram to Abraham, meant father of many, father of nations. Sarah, when from Sarai to Sarah, she was what's called princess. All these and many more. But think of the names of God himself. Think of the name of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, Savior. Christ, the Anointed One. Very, very significant. But this name that's given to Christ here, this name that is above every name, what is this about? What is that name that he was given? When we read the scripture, at first glance, it seems to be that the name would be Jesus. It says that the name of Jesus. Although I don't, and as I look at it and I've studied through it, I don't think that's the name we're talking about here. He is Jesus Christ. There's no doubt about that. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not the name Jesus that is referred to here. Jesus was a very fairly common name. It was already known to many. It was that name that he received when he came into the world. They said, "We'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So it's not Jesus. It's not a specific name that is going to be is spoken of here. It's not revealed to us, really, until verse 11, where it says his name, Lord. That's the name that is above every name. Lord, that's the name that will be spoken of, and that's the name that is given to him, because there's much that goes along with the name Lord. It's an exclusive name when it's used in this way. When we read out of Isaiah, that whole paragraph there, throughout that, the name Lord was being used. It was the name of God himself. He is the exalted one. He is the one high. There's none other. He is Lord. It's exclusive name. It's the covenant name of the God of Israel. That Jesus himself is being given here. The Father has given his own name to the Son. Christ is Lord. He is Jehovah. That was even one of the earliest creeds of the church. Jesus is Lord, is what was to be spoken, what to be said. The Father gave the name, his own name, to the Son. In other words, Christ is Jehovah. Christ is God. And there is no name that's higher than that. No name above that. And all of the universe, and all of beyond that even, it is the Lord. That chapter again in Isaiah, I am the Lord, and there is no other. And then verse 23 of that chapter that we read, that to me, this is where Paul quotes from Isaiah verse 23, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. That's where Paul quotes that from. He's ascribing the name of Jehovah to Christ. That's the name that is above every name. It's applied to Christ. And think about it. If the Father gives that name to the Son, obviously the Trinity, the unity, the oneness here, Christ Jesus, the God-man, is given this name. He is truly God. He is truly the Exalted One. The Father gives the name to the Son. The Father does not tolerate his name to be abused, as we know. You shall not take my name in vain. No less will he tolerate the abuse of the name of the Son, as he calls him Lord, as he calls him Jehovah. And he will not tolerate anyone giving any less honor to the Son than is to be given to the Father. They are equal, co-equal in glory. Christ Jesus, the God-man, our Savior, is highly exalted, lifted up above all, and is given a name that is above all. The name of Jehovah is put upon him. Again, not saying that he was not God before he was, but now as the God-man, he is honored and highly exalted and lifted up. God will expect no less of worship from the creature to Christ than is demanded of us to the Father. We all will bow before Christ. And that leads us to the second point here. That's the divine response to the humiliation of Christ. Highly exalted, a name above any other name. The human response to the exaltation of Christ is this. First of all, it's not every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, and it is not an optional response. I think even as we read the text, it says, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and that every tongue will confess. It's so that, because that's what's going to be demanded and that's what's going to happen. It is not optional response. There's no uncertainty in here. It says all will bow. All will confess. And to put more emphasis on it, he says every being in heaven, in earth, under the earth, every single created being will bow, will confess. Angels in heaven and redeemed in heaven, those on the earth, mankind on the earth, those under the earth, speaking figuratively really here of the demons and the dead who have died outside of Christ. Every person, every creature will bow and will confess. There is no exception. It is not an option. It is not optional here. You know, I often think of the pride that we have in America over the years. You know, you get that whole sense of that Americans say, we will never bow to anybody. We will never submit to anybody. Well, you will. Everyone will bend the knee and confess with the mouth, the tongue, Jesus is Lord. The only question is, when and in what manner will that take place? It's really the only question. That's what the big question in life, really. When will you bow, and when will that take place that you acknowledge Christ as Lord? You know, in this passage, it's not a universalism thing where when they bow and confess, it means they're all converted. That's not what he's talking about here. You either bow willingly, you'll bow the knee willingly as one who has given himself to the Jesus, to the Savior, or you will bend the knee by compulsion and you will declare that the Lord Jesus Christ is the high exalted one, the only one in that day of judgment. So really, the question is when and in what manner will this take place? It's really the biggest question. How will you bow the knee? And how will you acknowledge the Lordship of Christ? All who have ever lived are living now, and all who will live will bow the knee and will confess with the tongue that Christ is Lord. Muhammad has bowed the knee and confessed with his mouth that Christ is Lord. He has done that. Gandhi, Confucius, Darwin, Hitler, Mussolini, Saddam Hussein, they've all bowed the knee and confessed with the mouth now that Christ is Lord. And it's not just the famous or the infamous, as you could put it. How about those faceless ones, those people who we don't ever know about or see, who are persecuting God's people, who have done it and have seemingly got away with it? How about those who are promoting wickedness all the time? They will bow the knee. They will confess with the mouth, with the tongue, that Jesus is Lord. You know, it's even closer than that. It's also your coworker. It's the neighbor. It's the family down the street, all who seem okay. You know, they may be trying to do what's good or they're trying to live a good life. Maybe it's that waiter or waitress, you know, in your favorite restaurant, or your relatives, down to your relatives, your son, your daughter, your father, your mother. All will bow the knee. All will confess with the tongue that Jesus is Lord. There are no exceptions. just as a side here, what do you say to those people? What do you say when you talk to them about Christ, when you talk to them about salvation, and they respond, you know, well, it's not, you know, it's just not my thing, you know, or well, you know, I want to do some other things before I really consider some of that, or it's great that it works for you, but you know, it doesn't work for me. I got too many other things I want to take care of, I want to do. How about those who just ignore it and say, you know, that doesn't really matter, not important at all? How do you respond to those things? How do you understand that? You know, when we look at this passage right here, this is how we ought to respond, which is say, Jesus is Lord. Whether you believe it or not, it doesn't really matter. He is Lord, and you will come before him one day. You will bow the knee. You will confess that he is Lord. It's what's happening right now. Do you do it? Will you do it with a heart that loves him? Or will you be, as it were, compelled to do it, recognizing that he is Lord, but you have never come to him, you've never trusted him? You know, Jesus is not a divine therapist. He's not somebody who's just said, okay, you've got to work through things here. He's not one to be ignored. He is Christ, the exalted Lord. Right now, he is Christ, the exalted Lord. Right now, he is King of Kings. Right now, he is to be worshipped and adored and not ignored. That's what this response of this passage is, that we say to them, he is not to be brushed off. He is Lord. We need to tell them that he is the Lord and there is no other. And he is coming. And he will judge all nations. That's another part of his exaltation. He is given judgment by the Father over all. You will stand before him as he is the judge. It will happen. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father, and the result will be disaster. The result will be eternity outside of the kingdom of God. You know, but it's even closer than all that. It's closer than those people in history and those who have died already and those who we know now even are pursuing wickedness and are ignoring God or even down the street from us. It's even closer than that. Closer than all those things. Because it's you. You will bow the knee. You will confess with the mouth. It's not the one beside you or behind you, in front of you. It's you. You yourself will bow and confess that Christ indeed is Jehovah and that there is no other. Romans 14:10 says, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we all will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. It's you, where you're sitting right now. One day, you will bow. You will confess. You can realize that God is serious about this statement that we read here in Philippians. This is not just a nice thing that he's saying. This is a serious statement that he is making here. Have you trembled at this warning? It really is a warning. I mean, your heart ought to say, wow, am I ready for that? How do I respond to that? Have you humbled yourself to his standard, to God's standard of absolute perfection in thought, word, and deed? Have you realized that you're a sinner? That you cannot do that yourself? Or are you just playing games with God? I think many of us play games with God. It just makes me shudder to even think of trying to do that. That God knows your heart. We read that this evening in out of Chronicles. God knows the heart of man. He understands everything about it. Are you playing games with God? Are you doing just enough to get by? Putting on a good act? I'm talking to everybody. I'm not talking to just myself, too. You know, do we just do that sometimes, where we put on that good act? But you know in your own heart that you're saying, I don't know, you know, it's pretty far away. This idea of Jesus being exalted, it happened a long time ago. Now, for us who are, you know, being believers, we say, oh, no, we would never think that way. But don't we act that way sometimes? Sometimes we put it aside or put it out of our mind, but this ought to be in the forefront of our thinking. Christ is Lord. He is the highly exalted Lord, with a name that is above every name, that we will bow, that we will confess that He is Lord. Too many times we play games. Be warned that the day will surely come when you have to give an account. You will have to stand before the judge. And if you do not bow the knee now, it will be an awful day when you come into the presence. And you will be bowing your knee. You will be bowing the knee just doesn't mean you're down on your knee and giving homage to. I think it's just you'll be totally just laid out before God, before Christ, realizing that you have nothing, and He is Lord over all. If you don't do it now, it's going to be an awful day when you recall the sermons you've heard, when you recall the words you've read, when you say, "You might, wow, I knew this, but I didn't want to believe it was real. I was just playing around with it, playing a game, trying to get people to think well of me." But when you remember that you've refused to obey, you refuse to bow the knee, what a terrible day that is going to be. That day most certainly is coming if you do not submit to Christ now. There will be a horrible day ahead when you will submit to Christ, but when you submit, you will say, "Depart from me. Depart from me for eternity." Thankfully, for many of you here, even tonight, for many, Christ has been set before you, and you have received Him, and you have trusted in Him. And you know, and you have bowed the knee, and you have confessed with your mouth the Lord Jesus. But there are many probably here tonight, even here, who have heard it again and again and again. But you've refused to bow the knee. You've refused to confess with the mouth. But even now, tonight, there's the graciousness and loving kindness of God. And He set it before you again through this scripture. He set it before you what the truth is, the truth of the gospel is. See, now to receive Christ is God's word. It says, now is the day of salvation. Tomorrow is Satan's word for it. He says, tomorrow, mañana, you know, put it off. God's word is now. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The good news in this is that you're not bowing to some tyrant, you know. You're not submitting to someone who will oppress you and bang you on the head and, you know, just they want to just see you grovel. That's not what's happening here. Our bowing is to one who loves His people. We submit to Him. We bow to Him in reverence and awe, for He's the only one worthy of that. It's the one who said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest." You're being called to bow and to confess that He is Lord. He's a loving God. He wants you to come to Him. It is that which He pleads for. That's what the scriptures speak of. It's what Jesus did. He said, "Come unto me." He pled with people to do that. It is the love of God, the work of God in your hearts. He wants you. Many of you have come, as I said already. You know the reality of these words. You have bowed the knee. You have bent that knee. You have come in humility to Christ, acknowledging your sin and saying, "You're the only Savior, the only one that can give me hope. You have confessed that He is Lord of all. You've denounced all the other things, the ways of this world, and any other way of entering into God's kingdom except through the Son, except through Christ. You are united to Christ in His exaltation and in His glory. You are one with Him because of your humility and your bowing the knee before Him." This whole passage from 5 through 11 really speaks of how all these things are yours. They're yours. He humbled Himself for you. He became as a slave for you. He was obedient to the Father for you. He entered into death for you. And even in His exaltation, He was resurrected for you. And He ascended for you. He entered into heaven and crowned King of Kings for you. And He intercedes for you on your behalf. This is the message of the exalted Lord Jesus Christ. This is the message of the gospel. That's what we see right here in these verses. Do not forget this. You cannot separate the humiliation of Christ from the exaltation. You can't do it. They go together. The steps down and the steps up. Scriptures never separate them, even in Revelation. At the very end, what's the picture? A lamb that was slain, who becomes king over all. They're never separated. The humiliation of Christ and the exaltation of Christ go together. See, God's ways are truly not our ways. We would never think of this. You know, we're ready for that exaltation part, are we not? We're looking for that time when Christ, we will see that. When we'll see Him highly exalted and highly lifted up. But you see this? We can't separate humiliation and the exaltation. We're looking towards the exaltation. But you see, the gospel is a crucified Christ, a crucified and risen Christ. He's the one who is highly exalted. He's the one who is, as it were, super exalted. Response to the gospel is to be conformed to that Christ, to be conformed to His image, to that crucified Christ. I die daily. I enter into that, because in that is where I find life. We enter into that crucified Christ, and we are exalted with Christ in God. That is a stunning and a glorious thing to think of that. We have all the blessings of Christ, of God in Christ Jesus, because we are found in Him. There's no shortcuts to this. J.C. Ryle said, "God is not in the business of escorting people to heaven in an easy chair." There is difficulty. There is hardship that's involved here. Jesus said, "Take up your cross." Jesus said, "I don't have any place to even sleep. The foxes have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." See, it's the cross before the crown. That is what God's way is. His promises are sure. And it's the promise we see really implicit in this. He who humbles Himself will be exalted. God's ways are not our ways. And thanks be to God for that. I am thankful for that, that His ways are not our ways. For His ways are far more glorious. And His ways are unbelievably precious. And His ways are majestic. Ours would be so much less. I'm going to end reading from Revelation 5. This is marvelous and glorious. It brings it to the real picture here. You can see the tie into here. This is Revelation chapter 5. And verses 1 to 14, we'll end with this. This is God's word. "I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to break the seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth," recognize that phrase, "was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome, so as to open this book, the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne, with the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing, as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he came, and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. All will bow. All will confess. Will you do it? Before? Now? Will you do it when there's no other chance, an opportunity for repentance? Will you do it recognizing your foolishness? Let's pray. Our God, you are a great God, worthy of all praise and all glory and all honor and all blessing. Our words are far short of what we ought to be saying of you. We thank you for the grace that you give us in Christ. Thank you for the mercy of the cross. We thank you for the salvation that we have in him. Lord, would that everyone here tonight would willingly bow the knee and confess with the mouth that he is Lord. Would that we all would humble ourselves before you, recognizing that the day will come when we'll be in your presence. And the day will come when it'll be too late for some. Lord, would that we trust in you, rely upon you, and rest in you. Let us bow the knee, let's confess with our mouth, and let's give glory and honor to the Lamb that was slain. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, we are dismissed.